I often wonder what people think of us here at church on Sunday while they go about their day doing various things. Perhaps it's only a fleeting thought to them, and they probably think it's strange that we should all gather together in church buildings, halls like this, or even in homes, no matter what, rain, hail, or shine. Maybe they think of us as an exclusive club where you have to join up by agreeing to behave according to a set of rules, or that you have to give money in order to be a part of this club. After all, that's how many social and sporting clubs operate. Of course, this is not true. You don't have to do any of these things to be a Christian. The Bible states that there is only one prerequisite to believe. Yeah, that begs the question, believe in what? These first three verses in the book of Hebrews contain everything that is needed to become a Christian. It is a summary of the core beliefs of our faith. The first verse begins by stating that God has spoken through the Bible, first in the Old Testament, books by means of the prophets, and then in the New Testament by means of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible claims that Jesus Christ, who lived and walked among us about 2,000 years ago, is the Son of God. In Hebrews 1, we see that this makes all the difference, as the Jesus we follow is not just a man, but is God himself. Now, up to this point, we have seen that the Son of God is the creator of all things. We've seen that in Hebrews 1. This means that the Son of God is God himself. Since he created all things, he himself cannot have been created. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 17, we read that he is before all things. The Son of God was always God. He did not become the Son at any point in time, since he created time. And so there was no moment when Jesus was not the Son of God. As the Creator, Jesus is also the heir of all things. He is the brightness of the glory of God, which means that he is the visible manifestation of God, without whom we could not know God at all. He's also the express image of the person of God, a phrase that tells us that Jesus Christ is an exact representation of God. Jesus also continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. Just as he created all things by his powerful word, he continues to carry everything along to completion by that same power. In other words, he is in complete control of everything that happens. Now, faced with such a person, it comes as a shock that this same Jesus also became a mere human. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem and then lived for 33 years on this earth, dying on the cross in brutal fashion. And we see why this had to happen in this part of verse 3 that says, when he had by himself purged our sins. So we'll be looking at this phrase in verse 3 this morning. And so the first point is, point number one, he did it by himself. The story goes that a group of scholars were loudly and vigorously discussing the question of what makes Christianity different from all the other religions in the world. Various opinions were put forward until the famous author C.S. Lewis happened to walk into the room and inquired what all the fuss was about. On hearing the question, he simply stated, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." Now, that's a great story. And of course, we completely agree with the statement that was made. No other belief system has grace at its centre. Yet what is grace? And what does it have to do with this phrase in Hebrews, when he had by himself purged our sins? The connection is that grace means that we get something that we do not deserve. When Jesus, the Son of God, died on that cross, he did it by himself. No one helped him, but because he is God, he planned it from eternity. It was certainly no accident, nor was it by design of those who wanted to kill him. In Acts 2:23 we read, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now this is part of what it means that he by himself purged our sins. The difference between faith in Christ and the religions of the world has to do with the fact that since Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did it by himself, there is nothing that we can add to that. There is nothing that we can add to that. All the other religions of the world, without exception, say that we must try to reach God by our own good deeds. There is always a system of morals or a set of rules to follow that must be obeyed in order to reach God, to be forgiven, or to get to the next level. For example, Islam has its five pillars. Five things that a person must do in order to get to heaven or paradise. However, there is no certainty that a person will ever be good enough in Islam. Or there's the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. Eight practices that a faithful Buddhist follows with the hope, but never the certainty that it would lead to nirvana. Or there's the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Seven things that a faithful Catholic must do in order to be saved from their sins. Now, in case you don't believe me, this is what the Roman Catholic Church states. And I quote, "If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God, through faith alone, the grace of justification, that all the sacraments are not necessary for every individual, let him be anathema, or condemned." That's what they say. Now notice the pattern here. All of these things, all of these religions and many other man-made religions attempt to add good works, good deeds, practices to faith in order to reach God. They want to add to that. The Bible is very clear that Christ did it all by himself. Does not need our help. He does not need our good works. But simply states in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I don't think it gets much clearer than that, does it? Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we come to our second point. He cleansed our sins. The text that I just read in Ephesians mentions that we are saved, but saved from what? The core truth here is that we must be saved from our sins. Now, most people today in 21st century Australia would deny that their own sins are the root cause of their biggest problem. But our text in Hebrews is very clear, and we often overlook this truth, as it says that he by himself purged our sins. The sins that he came to cleanse are our own. He did not come just for sin in general, or for the sins of those who are really, really evil, like Hitler or Charles Manson. No. The sins that he came to cleanse are the everyday sins of ordinary people like you, like me. Now, we may not think that they are worth cleansing, but every sin that we commit is an offence to God because he is pure and holy. They must be cleansed, and we cannot do the cleansing ourselves. When Jesus died on the cross all those years ago, his blood ran out from those painful wounds on his hands, his feet, his side, all over his body. It is this, the pouring out or spilling of his blood in death, that somehow accomplishes the cleansing of our sins. The word used in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 is the word purged. It's a powerful word, isn't it? It means to clean thoroughly. When something is purged, we get the idea that it's a complete, almost violent form of cleansing. The stain of sin is completely removed by this purging. Now, I know that this is a difficult idea to get our mind around, that because Jesus died on the cross and his blood was spilt, this somehow cleanses us from sin. But that's what the Bible says. 1 John 1, verse 17. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And I think this makes it very personal. He gave his own blood for us. He spilt his own blood until death just to save us. Now, there is a visceral response when we see blood being spilt. We react to that. When we see blood, it causes a response. Our bodies just tense up. Now, how much more when that blood belongs to the Creator of the universe? Just as Jesus Christ alone is responsible for saving us, and he's the one who cleanses us, so too we are responsible for our own sins. Let me explain. Now, this is key to understanding this verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says that they are our sins. They belong to us. More particularly, they are my own sins, your own sins. Many people today blame others for their sins. And we have all heard the excuse from children and even from adults. You know, he made me do it. It's not my fault. He made me do that. And the parents here know that from a very young age, children will blame their sin on someone else. And this is because sin is not a learned behaviour. It is something we are born with. I know that is shocking to many people today, but think about it carefully for a moment. If sin were a learned behaviour, then it means that it is not our sin anymore. It came from someone else. We could easily blame it on whoever taught us that sin. Our parents, our school friends, TV, the internet, we could blame them for teaching us how to sin. And yet the Bible says that our sin is our own fault. Okay, each of us. In James chapter 1, please open your Bibles if you've got them handy. James chapter 1 and verse 13 to 15. This is a powerful passage on sin. James chapter 1. So the next book from Hebrews should be right there. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, we read, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Notice the words in verse 14. The lust or desire to sin is our own. It's our own personal desire. It does not come from an outside source, but it resides in our heart. We know from Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That sin, that desire to sin, comes from our own heart, from our own inner being. And of course, this is the condition of every single human being on the planet, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There is no one that is exempt from this. The Word of God is abundantly clear on this fact, that we are all born sinners and that our sin is our own fault. And the sooner we admit that this is true, the sooner that we can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so we come to our third point, our response. Our response to all this. What should be our response to our text that we're looking at this morning in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3? "When he had by himself purged our sins." Perhaps you are here this morning and you are not sure that you are a Christian. Maybe you still fear what will happen to your soul when you die. There might be someone here that has never made the decision to believe that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has by himself purged their own sins. If that is you here this morning, then you need to listen carefully. You need to stop placing your faith in your own good deeds to get you to heaven. And you need to start believing this verse today. Jesus has done it all for you. He is God, the creator of all things, and he alone has the power to cleanse your sins. The moment that you begin to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your cleansing from sin is the moment you become a Christian. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. This is a key passage. John chapter 3. And most of us would be familiar with these verses. John 3 verses 16 to 18 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so the question I must ask today is, have you believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God? It's a key question. Everyone has to answer this question at some point in their life. The story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion is well known. I've read it a number of times. I'm sure most people here have at some point. In case you haven't, I encourage you to read his testimony. He was unable to attend his usual church because of a snowstorm. This was when he was about 15 years old, so before he became a famous preacher, pastor there in London. He was unable to go to his usual church because of a snowstorm. And he happened to go into a small hall where a handful of believers were listening to the preacher, who was only preaching that morning because the minister could not make it because of the snowstorm. And I read this quote. It's an extended quote from Spurgeon's own autobiography. It says, the text that morning was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Ay, he said in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend into heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Spurgeon goes on to say, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he did. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that someone had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. That's a great testimony, isn't it? And I'm sure many of us here this morning can relate to that. You can remember what it was like when you first got saved. And it's a wonderful thing for us to remember because it makes us thankful for what we have. And friends, this is the same truth that we preach today. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. And again I ask, have you trusted in the name of the only begotten Son of God? As we pray now to finish, let us give thanks for the great salvation that was accomplished for us by him. It reminded me, looking at these things, when was the last time that we thanked God for saving us? When was the last time that you actually prayed and thanked him for your salvation? Sometimes we forget, we get caught up in life, and we forget to thank him for what he did for us. So we'll pray and finish, and we'll do that right now. Let's pray.